Today's scripture reading will be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed from the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Again, that's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14.
Soberness with which the Apostle Paul pens these words ought to impress us, because he speaks concerning serving God with a pure conscience. As he writes these words to Timothy, we see the importance of that developed in the instruction given to Timothy in these few verses. In verse 13 he says, "Hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." In verse 12 the writer says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that or guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." The Apostle Paul knew the things that he believed. He knew the life that he ought to live. And in verse 3 he says, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience. How unceasing is my remembrance of thee in my supplications night and day." The apostle says a great deal about conscience. Conscience is very important. Perhaps you've done something in time past that you reflect upon and then beat yourself up and say, "I can't believe that I ever was so foolish. I can't believe that I did that." And so our conscience serves a very important place. Also in the life of the Apostle Paul, we see that even though he practiced many things in time past which he had not or should not have practiced, he did those things believing them to be right. And so though Paul writes in these verses concerning the conscience with which he served God, the things that he practiced in time past, though were not always pleasing to God, he did with a good conscience. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. We learn that the Apostle Paul has been arrested in Acts chapter 21. He makes his defense before the Jewish people in Acts chapter 22. He is brought ultimately before the Jewish court in Acts chapter 23. And there he writes, as he looks steadfastly upon the council, verse 1, he said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." We note some other things that the apostle says about his conscience, as later he speaks before the governor, Felix, in Acts chapter 24, reading beginning in verse 15. For there he says, "Having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." Once again, the apostle affirms
that the things that he has practiced them, believing them to be right. In Acts, the 26th chapter, as the Apostle Paul's imprisonment graduates to his defense before King Agrippa, he says, beginning in verse 9, he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." As the Apostle Paul makes his defense on these three occasions, before the Jewish court, before the governor Felix, and before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he reveals that the things that he did were things that he thought were right. Now look with me, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we just read in verse 3, as Paul said, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience. How unceasing is my remembrance of thee in my supplications night and day." Paul says, "I have served God with a pure conscience." The significance of this we're going to see a bit later on. As the apostle writes this second epistle to Timothy, it was the last epistle that he ever wrote. Serving God with a pure conscience was very important to the Apostle Paul. Now the role of our conscience is often misunderstood. Sometimes we think that because our conscience doesn't smite us, that makes the practice in which we are engaged okay. Those of you in our authority study on Thursday night, by the way, we're meeting this Thursday night, are familiar with the text of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. The writer says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." Some think that because it seems all right to me, because I can do it and it doesn't hurt my conscience, then in some way that makes it right. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, told them in the familiar text of chapter 3 and in verse 17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." There may be many things that we might practice that do not smite our conscience, but they are not in the name of the Lord. When we read in Matthew chapter 21, again, the familiar text of those of you who are in our authority class, beginning in verse 23, it says, "And when he was come unto the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" The significance of who these people were. They were the leaders, the teachers among the nation of Israel. They thought that the things that they taught and the things that they practiced were indeed right before God. They thought that their rabbinical schools taught the things that God would have men to do. And so they asked Jesus, "By what authority doest thou these things?" And the significance of the question, "Who gave you this authority?" They recognized that they had not authorized Jesus to teach and practice the things that he was. So therefore, the things that he taught must be without authority. But look, if you will, at the response of Jesus in verse 24. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one question, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We know not." He also said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." The implications of that question were very simply that these chief priests and the elders of the Jews, their conscience ought to smite them. But because their conscience did not smite them, They recognized themselves as the authority by which certain things ought to be taught. Wrong. Just as wrong as could be. There are some who affirm, let your conscience be your guide. Therefore, if it doesn't bother you, then it ought to be right. Now, friend, that simply won't work. Your conscience can sometimes lead you astray. If we desire to serve God with a pure conscience like Paul did, then we would do well to learn what we can about the conscience and learn about its bearing upon the kind of life that a Christian should live. As we continue our study this morning, let's notice the value of a good conscience and how that sometimes it is overlooked. When we do not listen to what God has to say, our conscience ought to smite us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the writer is discussing those things that pertain to what we will refer to as authorized liberties. He offers as illustrations in this context, as authorized liberties, the eating of meats sacrificed to idols. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 7, the writer says, "Howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, but some, being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, if we eat are we the better. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. For if a man see thee, who hast knowledge, sitting at meat in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" Now let's stop just here. Here are some who could not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Their conscience said that if we eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols, then in some way we believe that we will be worshiping the idol. Paul said, "No, that's not so. We know that meat is nothing more than meat. But concerning those who believe that if they eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols, if that offends their conscience, then they commit sin." Look further in the text in verse 11. He says, "For through thy knowledge he that is weak perisheth, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat causeth my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore, that I cause not my brother to stumble." Now, as Paul discusses the eating of meat sacrificed to idols, here were some who believed that it was wrong to eat meats sacrificed to idols. In their belief that it was wrong, if they saw some brother eating meats that were sacrificed to idols, then they would not listen to their conscience. The text tells us they would be emboldened by seeing their brother eat to eat and do the thing that they believe is wrong. Now observe, if you will, in the text, it says in verse 11, "Through thy knowledge he that is weak perisheth." What does that indicate about someone who does not listen to their conscience? The brother who does not listen to their conscience and goes beyond what they believe to be right, the writer says, they'll perish. Now some think nothing of the consequences of violating their conscience. We see evidence of that in this very text. Some whose conscience tell them this is wrong, they will be emboldened to do the very thing that they believe to be wrong. Their conscience ought to smite them to the extent that they will not violate their conscience. Yet ignoring your conscience can lead to sinful practices. It can lead to those things that are wrong, unbelief, and ultimately apostasy. But let's ask the question, what is your conscience? As there's so much said about conscience in the New Testament, we need to know what that is. As many of you know, I like every once in a while a good dictionary definition. W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that the conscience is that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former and to avoid the latter. Now, very simply, he says, your conscience works very much like a brake on a car. Now, you don't see that in his definition, but we're going to illustrate that. The brake on the car tells you when to stop. It should. But suppose when you need to stop, instead of getting your foot on the brake, you get it on the gas pedal. What happens? Often a wreck or a collision occurs. The point being, you need to know when to stop and when to go. Your conscience should regulate that. Now that's what W.E. Vine is telling us about conscience. Some have compared it to a watch, and I think that's a good analogy. The analogy of a watch, the watch serves the useful purpose of telling us when we're to do what only if it's properly set. Now we could set the clock over here at 11 o'clock. And some of you might begin to complain when I quit preaching because the clock is not set properly. A conscience has to be properly set. If it is to tell you when to stop and when to go at the right time. Now, isn't that simple? A simple illustration. But that's what the conscience does. The conscience, then, is a process of thought that distinguishes. That is, it makes moral judgments. That's what your conscience does. But it must be properly trained. Turn, if you will, to the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 5. The Hebrew writer is rebuking the Hebrews because they don't have the proper knowledge to make such decisions. He says in verse 10 concerning the priesthood of Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing they are become dull of hearing, or ye are become dull of hearing. Now verse 12, for when by reason of time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Look carefully at that. The Hebrew writer rebukes them because of a lack of two areas of growth. Number one, a lack of knowledge. If you are to make moral judgments that are right and pleasing to God, then you need to know what's right and wrong. You need to have a knowledge of right and wrong. But if you are to increase in discernment, that is, in making those judgments, you'll notice in verse 13 of the 5th chapter, he says, for everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness. In other words, the things that you know must be put into application. And the more and more that you do that, then the better equipped you are to make moral judgments, what you should and what you should not do. You're training your conscience. A properly trained conscience will appreciate and understand what is true and right. A properly trained conscience will reject what is wrong. Now again, isn't that simple? The conscience plays a very important part in our serving God and being faithful to Him, as the Apostle said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. But the conscience may not always be a reliable guide. We saw how that the Apostle Paul in Acts the 23rd chapter, making his defense before the Jewish court, said, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. But yet we noticed in Acts chapter 26 how it elaborates upon the punishing, the persecution of those who were Christians. But yet he thought that was right, didn't he? He said, these are the things I thought I ought to do. But they were not the things that he ought to do. His conscience worked properly. In other words, it didn't smite him when he did those things. But his conscience was not properly trained. And so it was necessary for him to learn the things that were right and the things that are wrong. Again, as we consider a conscience that must be properly trained, it is not always a reliable guide. Now there are some questions that we need to ask. Number one, is what we consider morally good or bad actually good or bad. In other words, you may think it's right. Does that make it right? You may think that it's bad. Does that in and of itself make it bad? Such as the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. The Apostle Paul says, we know that there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols, but not everyone has that knowledge. Does the fact that everyone thought that perhaps it was wrong, did that make it wrong? Paul said, no, it's not wrong. The fact of the matter is not wrong. You see, what we think about it doesn't necessarily bring us to the right conclusions. Now, are our judgments based upon God's absolute truths or upon our own think-so? Again, those of you in our Thursday night class, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Now, while our conscience may not be properly set, it might guide us in the wrong direction. No, it's not a reliable guide. While the conscience may guide us, it always or does not always guide us in the ways that are right. Notice again in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, but the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. To have a good conscience is something that God commands. But notice further. In the listing of the qualifications of deacons, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 9, Paul said, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Our conscience is very important. But our conscience is something that develops. We see evidence of that as we read in Hebrews chapter 5 with the obtaining of knowledge and with exercise, the application. Our conscience develops. But how is a pure conscience made? Well, let's look at some passages. We see in the Roman letter in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says to those Gentiles regarding the practices in which they engaged that they were worthy of death. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, the Jew likewise practiced the same things, and sin, whether it be Jew or Gentile, resulted in death, that is, spiritual death. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23, we have learned that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. What's the consequence of sin? The consequence is death. Isaiah tells us in chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2 that death simply is separation from God. Well, let me ask you, beloved, knowing truth, does your conscience smite you when you are separated from God? We're going to look at some examples in just a bit to see that some examples of those who were. But our conscience, how can it be made right? As we continue in the Roman letter, the apostle writes, beginning again at verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now let me ask you, in order for our conscience not to smite us, when we know that we're guilty of sin and that sin separates us from God, what is it that we need in order to have a pure conscience? Well, forgiveness. Forgiveness. We can have a pure conscience only in knowing that we have been forgiven. But what's necessary in order that we might be forgiven? Turn over, if you will, to the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 6, the writer says, Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. He says, "Now these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing. which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices, that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances, imposed until a time of reformation. Now, under that Old Testament system, what did they do about sin? Well, this text tells us that they offered sacrifices. But this text also tells us that concerning the conscience, they could not make the worshiper perfect. What's that telling us? Well, go over, if you will, further to the 10th chapter in verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins." Now let's put these two together. The very fact that the priests go into the tabernacle year by year by year and offer the animal sacrifices. But these sacrifices did not make the conscience pure. What purpose did they serve then? They served only to remind you that you're a sinner. They serve to remind you of the guilt of your sin. Until what? Until sin could be forgiven. Look back in the 9th chapter and begin reading again at verse 11. There it says, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify them," or sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Do you see the contrast the writer is making? These Old Testament sacrifices did not make the conscience of the worshiper perfect. Why? Because very simply, it was not the animal that sinned. And offering the animal did not make the conscience of man pure. It was man who sinned. In order to make the conscience of man pure and clean, man had to die. Do we not see that? But not just any man. It had to be the blood. The blood that was foreshadowed. The blood of a lamb, perfect and spotless. The blood of Christ was offered in order that your conscience might be made clean. Now let's look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 3, as we see the application of this made to the subject of being baptized. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, the writer says, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." This passage has somewhat to say about the conscience, doesn't it? Has something to say about having a good conscience or a clean conscience. But how is our conscience made good or clean? There are a number of translations of this that I want to call your attention to that I think are helpful. We notice that Goodspeed's translation says, "The craving for a conscience right with God." Put that in the context now of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the craving for a good conscience." Man wants to have a good conscience, but how can he have it? Only through forgiveness. In Moffat's translation, he says, "The prayer for a clean conscience before God." In a translation that I think is interesting, you may not be familiar with it, but Rotherham's translation says, "The request unto God for a good conscience." And the Revised Standard, "An appeal to God for a clear conscience." The New American Standard, some of you are reading from, "An appeal to God for a good conscience." And then the American Standard, "The interrogation of a good conscience toward God." Let's put all those translations together and raise the question, what is the purpose of being baptized? When one understands the guilt of sin, how that sin separates a man from God. But yet Peter says in this text that baptism doth also now save you. It is an appeal of a good conscience before God. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches at length establishing that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Would you grant me that? He concludes that thought in verse 36 when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." You think if you were in that audience you would have a bad conscience? The Messiah, been prophesied for generations. You've heard of it and read of it from your forefathers. And now, he's come, lived among you, and you crucified him. Would that smite your conscience? They asked the question, what shall we do? Do about what? Do about their sin. And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." What's he telling them? He's telling them, beloved, how they can be forgiven. Now through the forgiveness of their sins, what happens to their conscience? Made clean, isn't it? Made pure. They're now forgiven. The guilt of sin has been removed. When Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, as you recall in Acts chapter 9. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" And the Lord said, "Go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." We learn that Saul went into the city of Damascus and was there for 3 days and did neither eat nor drink. You think his conscience smote him? Did he feel bad about what he did? Persecuting Christians. Binding them, taking them to Jerusalem, holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Did he feel badly about it? Was his conscience bothering him? 3 days, did neither eat nor drink. Now, when Ananias the preacher came to him and said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin." Acts chapter 9, verse 18 tells us that he arose and was baptized. Do you think he waited till next week? Next month, maybe? Or did Saul understand the urgency of being baptized so that his conscience would quit hurting? Now you think about that. He arose and was baptized. How was Saul forgiven? He was forgiven. His sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. Now that's what we learned in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 26. I want to suggest to you that every time in the New Testament you read of someone being baptized, you read of them being baptized immediately. And I think the reason is clear. In Acts chapter 2, those Jews who had been told, "You've crucified the Lord." The text tells us that 3,000 obeyed the gospel. They didn't wait till next week, next month. The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved, verse 47. Those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized. They didn't delay. Why? So that their conscience would quit hurting. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. As Philip goes into the city of Samaria, he preached to them good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, it tells us that they believed, or that they were baptized, rather, both men and women. Oh, they didn't wait till next week, next month. They understood the urgency of it. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in verses 35 through verse 38, when we read of Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, traveling along in the chariot, reading from the Old Testament text of Isaiah, Philip joined himself to the eunuch and began from the same passage and preached to him Jesus. The text tells us when they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." They commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What do you suppose this eunuch has understood that prompted the question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip has taught him about sin. When he preached to him Jesus, you go back and read Isaiah chapter 53. Does it have anything to do about our transgressions? Read the text. That's why he died, so that our sins might be forgiven. When the preacher, Philip, preached to the eunuch, Jesus, he preached to him about forgiveness. When they came to a certain water, what had the eunuch been taught? He had been taught that he could be baptized for the remission of his sins. He could receive forgiveness. What does the eunuch want? He wants his conscience to quit hurting. Doesn't he? When you read of the jailer, in Acts the 16th chapter, one who had increased the sufferings of Paul and Silas, who had been severely beaten and placed into the innermost prison by the jailer. The jailer eventually asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he was instructed to believe on the Lord Jesus, "Thou and all thy house." And we learn that the jailer, he and his house, the text tells us, was baptized immediately. Now that was sometime between midnight and morning. Did he wait till daylight? Did he wait till next week, next month? Why? This jailer has understood something about sin. He's understood something about being separated from God. And when Paul and Silas speak the word of God to him, what is it that this man wants? He wants his conscience to quit hurting. And how can that be apart from forgiveness? Now that's not hard, is it? That's consistent with what the Bible says about being baptized. When we read in the Hebrew letter, in the 9th chapter once again, this time in verse 14, the writer says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What is it that the blood of Christ does? The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse our conscience so that we can serve the living God. But yet we learn we are baptized so that our sins might be washed away. When is it, beloved, that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience? You see, our conscience quits smiting us when we are baptized into the death of Christ where He shed His blood. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul in that text tells those people that they, in their being baptized, are raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. You see, in baptism, we make an appeal for a good conscience. We trust that the blood of Jesus will wash away our sins. That helps us, I believe, to see the great importance of being baptized into Christ so that our conscience can quit hurting. But there's another question we want to ask, and that is, how is a pure conscience maintained? Well, that's important to us when we become Christians. How then do we maintain a pure conscience? A good conscience is maintained, obviously, by obedience to God's will, but what does that involve? Well, James tells us in James chapter 4 and in verse 17, "To them that know to do good and do it not, to them it is sin." You know the thing that you ought to do, but when you don't do that, what effect ought that to have upon you? Well, your conscience ought to hurt you. Sometimes we talk with people about sin that has been committed Or perhaps we reflect upon sin that we have committed. And we say, I know better than what I did. I know that was wrong. Ever been there? What's happening? Your conscience is getting after you. Because the thing that you know is right is not the thing that you did. And then on the other side of that coin, a failure to abstain from what we know is wrong is sinful. James tells us, or John rather, in 1 John 3 verse 4, tells us that sin is a transgression of law. You say, I know I ought not do that, but you did it anyway. What happens to you? Your conscience, if it's properly trained, ought to bite you. Do we see that? Our conscience plays a very important function. Right conduct with godly sincerity makes for a good conscience. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to read this with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 12, Paul writes, For our glorying is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly to youward. What's Paul saying? He said we behaved ourselves before you and before the world, and so consequently, our conscience doesn't bother us. We did what was right. Now, what ought your conscience do when you do wrong? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul had written to these in Corinth in the first epistle regarding a lot of things that needed to be corrected. In fact, in almost every chapter, you see something new addressed that they're practicing that is wrong. And Paul was so concerned about the effect that first epistle might have upon them that he sent Titus on ahead of them, or ahead of him, to see how they fared. And when he came to Troas, Titus was not there. And so, even though there was a good opportunity to teach in Troas, Paul said, I couldn't stay there. I went on up into the region of Macedonia. And there he found Titus. And what is it that Titus reports concerning those in Corinth? That first epistle that Paul had written had caused them to have a bad conscience. It worked on them. And so, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. What is it that these in Corinth now have accomplished? A clear conscience. They have proven themselves to be clear in the matter. What have they done? They have repented. What are they assured of? That by the blood of Christ they can be forgiven. What's the result of that? If you'll read down through the remainder of this chapter, you'll see that there was great joy accomplished. Because now these have a pure conscience. Now, the conscience can be destroyed. And yes, I'm looking at the clock. Much harm can be done to the conscience. In Romans chapter 14, we see the same issue addressed as was addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That is, doing something that you believe is wrong. You can violate your conscience. In 1 Timothy, or first chapter of the book of Titus, and in verse 5, Paul reveals that we can defile our conscience. What else do we learn about it? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, the apostle identified some who would teach wrong things. And he said they would sear their conscience. What does that do? Well, that means you have no feeling. Your conscience that ought to bother you about things no longer bothers you. Yes, you can do that to your conscience. You can destroy it. You can ignore it to the extent that it no longer troubles you. A guilty conscience can soon lead to a hardened conscience, to the extent that the Word of God no longer has any appeal to you. You know, we talk long and loud often about the importance of our coming together when we assemble, don't we? We often quote Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that says, "Not forsaking ourselves," or "not forsaking yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching or drawing nigh." And we look upon that and we quote it strongly and say, we ought to be here when saints assemble. But what often happens to us? Well, we hear that so much, and sometimes it's just like we said in Kentucky, it's like water off a duck's back. Doesn't mean anything. We know it's there. We've heard it many times. But it no longer hurts us that we don't do that. Now, what's wrong with that? You see, our guilty conscience can soon become a hardened conscience to the point that it just doesn't bother us anymore. And a hardened conscience can sometimes lead to a heart of unbelief. Those Hebrews in the third chapter, being tempted to return to the practices of the law, the writer tells them in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there be or shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." Here were some who had fallen away. That was the threat. And did it bother them? Did it bother them? Sometimes it just doesn't. Brethren, can we say, as the Hebrew writer concludes that grand book, "Pray for us, for we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things"? The Hebrew writer says, "Pray for us. We do have a good conscience. We know that the things we've done are right." Now take that thought back to our original text. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul said, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience." What did Paul's conscience tell him? It told him that the things that were right, he did. The things that were wrong, he had abstained from. He didn't participate in them. Now, if you can't say that, our conscience has yet or not yet become so hardened that we will not heed, we need to listen. Come to God's Son. What does He offer? Through His blood, He offers a clean conscience. Come to God's Word. What does He offer? A knowledge of what's right and wrong. Come, if you will, to God's family. What do we offer? We offer the encouragement, the exhortation to practice the things that are right and to abstain from the things that are wrong. You see, if we reject that, then our faith becomes shipwreck and our conscience will not smite us. Now, we mentioned that this second epistle to Timothy was the last thing that Paul ever wrote. Look with me, if you will. As the Apostle Paul writes this last epistle, and he speaks of serving God with a pure conscience, how could he face death? In this second epistle, in verse 6, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing." What do we learn in this? Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course." Did Paul's conscience hurt him? Did he face death saying, "Oh no, I wish I had"? Or did he face death saying, "Oh no, I wish I had not done this"? Paul could face death with courage. His conscience did not bother him. Now, there are many things perhaps we could talk about beyond that, but we're going to stop right there because I want you to be right. I want to be right. I want to serve the Lord with a good conscience. What about you? Perhaps there's one or more in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. We'd hope that your conscience would prick you because sin exists in your life, and the only way you can rightly have a good conscience is for that to be forgiven. Jesus shed His blood to make that possible. We must believe that that's so. Turning from our sin in repentance, confessing our faith as the eunuch did as he traveled back to Ethiopia and asked the question, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" All that hindered him was the confession of his faith. What about you? Would you confess your faith this morning and be baptized into Christ? That your conscience might stop smiting you. That it might stop hurting. That's what baptism does. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. As we enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Suppose you've obeyed the gospel and your life is a wreck. There's sin in it. Does your conscience smite you, or have you reached the point where it just doesn't bother you anymore? We hope this morning that your conscience will be tender. That it will be your desire to obey the gospel. If we can help you this morning, make it to the front while together we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing?
Today is a grand day.